Romans chapter 10, verses 14 and 15 again, and then we're going to look at some various texts. I hope you have your Bible with you. If you don't, we could surely get you one. We have Bibles all around, and maybe you can look on with your neighbor. We're going to take a little journey this morning that you'll want to follow through in your Bibles. But you know this, where we are. Let me familiarize you with it again. Verse 14, how will they call on him whom they have not believed? Answer is, they won't. Well, then how will they believe in whom they have not heard? Answer is, they won't. Then how will they hear without a preacher? Answer is, they won't. And how will they preach, the preacher preach, unless they are sent? And again, the answer is, they won't. So these are a series of questions intended to elevate for us an understanding. Paul thinks it's important to elevate to a level of understanding the necessity of preaching, the priority of preaching. His burden is for his own people, Israel. And he has this passion, this unbelievable desire for their salvation, to the degree that back in chapter 9 when he first began this, he said he would give up his own salvation if it would be their salvation. And of course, that wouldn't work. That wouldn't make a difference to them. That's not how one is saved. And so he's worked that through chapter 9, and now we're in the middle of chapter 10. Chapter 10 began the same way, my desires for them and their salvation. And now, having laid out why they're outside of God, what they've done, rejecting the gospel and the truth and righteousness and seeking it of their own, he's still on this mission. I want them to be saved, and now he's telling us and them the only way is preaching. I wish there were another way. I'd try anything, but the only way is preaching. And the preacher must be sent. Now, we've just kind of touched on this, and the primary focus or intent of that statement is that God must send this man. It must be a God-sent man. And the commentators would bear that out. You can do your own study. But that's not all it is. That's the heart of it. But the reality is, preachers also have to be, as it were, sent by the people, by the church. This as you know, I said it back many weeks ago when we started this little section, this is kind of the primary missionary text, right? How will they go if they're not sent? So let's be a sending church. And I was kind of pulling the air out of that one a little bit to say that's not really his point, but I did say, I reviewed it, that there is a point that can be made here, and that's what I want us to make this morning. This idea of being sent, and what is that all about? If you go to Acts chapter 13... in your Bible, you'll get a picture of a church and they're sending out preacher or preachers. This is, if you have a study Bible over the top, it probably says the first missionary journey. So here's what it says. It says, now they were at Antioch in the church that was there, prophets and teachers. So there were prophets and teachers at Antioch in the church that was there. And then he gives some names. Luke, the historian, is writing this. He's very careful. Barnabas was there. Simeon, who's called Niger. Lucius of Cyrene. And Manaen, who'd been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch. And Saul. While they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, that group of prophets and teachers were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Then, when they had fasted and prayed and laid hands on them, they sent them away. It's the sending out of two men, Barnabas and Saul. The church leaders were impressed upon by the Holy Spirit. We don't know how, perhaps even just direct revelation. But the message was clear. There are two men I want you to send out. I called them for this purpose. So in Romans 10, how will they go unless they're sent? Well, they have to be sent by God. Here, the Holy Spirit affirms that. These men have been sent by me. I've called them for this purpose. Now, church, send them. Now, church, send them out. The focus is on the leaders. We just have to note that. Sometimes it's awkward just to note what's in the text is because it seems to be somehow slicing off everybody else. We just came through that, right, this morning, and And maybe you're thinking, well, that was an interesting story, but it wasn't about me. It wasn't even about women. It was only about men, and only about some men, and only about a man that might be a preacher. Well, that's just what happened, right? So we have to teach what's there. It doesn't mean that women won't leave everything. They will. Women will leave everything and follow Jesus. Doesn't make them nuns. That's what the Catholic Church would say. But women left everything and followed Jesus. And men left everything that weren't preachers and followed Jesus. But this morning's text was a different point. And this is leaders who are drawn together. Now, it's interesting that Luke here, look at it, Luke lists Paul's name, Saul here, last. Now, clearly, he's the preeminent one in the group, we would think. But he's listed last. And I don't know that there's a particular point there other than to try to consider that the Apostle Paul himself made very clear always that he was last among all. He was the off-scouring. He did not imagine himself to be special in that sense. And he only invoked his apostolic authority when he was questioned as to whether or not he had it. But he wasn't walking around banging everybody on the head with his apostolic authority and his preeminence among the apostles, which outside of Peter, he clearly was, and maybe even alongside of Peter. But the history of the church here records his name last, and it records that this event happens in Antioch. Now, who knows where Antioch is? Can anybody tell me where Antioch is? Syria. Anybody know where Syria is? All right, so we're over here in the Middle East, right? Palestine area, Jerusalem, kind of go to the north and the east. You're going to hit a big, big, big country called Syria. If you travel north and head a little bit back to the west of Syria, you're going to come to Turkey. And this is really right there on the border between Syria and Turkey. It's a really, really important city. It's on a river, but it's inland from the Mediterranean Sea. It's far enough inland that it can be managed. The water flow is managed. It becomes a really, really important merchant city. All the goods, or the vast majority of the goods from the east, would flow to Rome through the Mediterranean Sea, of course, and over to Rome, but would go through Antioch. It was a major commercial port. If you want to kind of get a little history behind that, that city itself, you can find it easily now on the internet. It'll let you know anything you'd ever want to know about it. But now you kind of have it pictured maybe in your mind. Back up to Acts chapter 11, and let's see what led up to this sending and what it was that brought maybe these men together. In Acts chapter 11 and verse 19, it says, those who were scattered because of the persecution that occurred in connection with Stephen. You know that story? Stephen, martyred. People began to run for their lives. The Jews were after them. And so they scattered. And notice what it says. They made their way to Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch. So this church that is here that we're introduced in chapter 13 has its roots in the diaspora, in the scattering of the earliest Christians, almost all of which were Jews. And notice you'll see there that while they made their journey and when they arrived, they didn't talk to anybody except Jews. So they're entering out into dangerous territory, unknown territory, Gentile territory. Not a territory where they're interested in going, not people they're interested, at least in their tradition, in being around. And they're being really, really careful. The message that they deliver, to the degree that they're delivering the message of Christ, is isolated to the Jews. But don't stop, keep reading. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who came to Antioch, and they began speaking to the Greeks also, preaching the Lord Jesus. They were preaching to the locals. This cosmopolitan city now has the message of the gospel arrived. And the Lord was with them who were speaking to the Greeks, and a large number who believed turned to the Lord. A church springs up. Christians spring up in the city of Antioch. God is just continuing His intention, which He told the Jews, I'm going to save the nations. This is my intention. And He's just carrying that out. And we're told that the fuel behind it is not a missionary meeting. It's not a planning session. It's not a committee. It's persecution that pushes these people out. And they just carry with them this hope and life and message of Christ that they have found. God is orchestrating all of this in uncomfortable ways. They're uncomfortable having to run. They're uncomfortable talking to anybody other than Jews. All of this isn't really where you would say, I think this will be a great idea. But God's orchestrating all of this, and now we have believers. James Montgomery Boyce writes this, after the death of Alexander the Great, the kingdom he had established divided into four parts, and one of those was ruled by a man named Seleucus, who founded this city that we know as Antioch. It was on this Orontes River, this trade, which I've already mentioned, but it was a mixed city because Syria is Arabs. And so you have Arabs there, but then you have the Romans there, and now we know, at least in some regard, the Jews are showing up there almost as exiles. It was the natural capital of Syria. Now, Syrians would say their capital was Damascus, but in this case, as it regarded Rome, Rome would say that's our capital in that part of the world. It was a political center. Lots of important things were done in Antioch before the arrival of Christians. In the history of the Christian church, there are really early history, there's three major power centers that are marked out. And if you take a study of church history, Jerusalem, of course, a major center for Christianity. Rome, completely different kind of city, but a major center for Christianity. There's Athens, another really important city, more intelligentsia, but Christianity would be fueled by some of that paradigm of thinking and education and training. And then Antioch is here. The last, and arguably maybe second in importance in the Roman Empire to Rome itself, was Alexandria in Egypt. So these major cities kind of comprised the Roman Empire's function politically and became a pathway, a road for the gospel to spread. It would reach these cities eventually, and then from these cities it would go out, and that's what we just read about in Acts 13, and now here in Acts 11, we understand how it all happened. Josephus writes that there were 25,000 Jews who had already made their home in Antioch by the first century, by the arrival of the Christians here. So they would have been it would have been a real mixed population. The commerce made it a wealthy city. A lot of money there, a lot of commerce flowing through. Not a lot different than we might imagine New York in its heyday of those coming from all over. It becomes this major merchant city, city of commerce, and still today would be a financial capital of the world, it would be said. Antioch was very similar to that. But it was also, and we should note, these Christians in chapter 11 arrived to a very morally corrupt city. It was famous. You've probably heard some preacher somewhere say that the Corinthians' debauchery was so famous that there was a phrase called to Corinthianize, which just meant to be the worst kind of immoral individual. Well, Antioch has its own nomenclature. It has been said when speaking of the uprising of immorality in Rome that apparently, quote, the Orontes, which is the river that Antioch was on, has flowed into the Tiber, and it's now influencing the moral decay of Rome. So this church comes up, and we can imagine some were talking to Jews only, some weren't going to talk to Jews, some were talking to the Gentiles, that there would be this mixture of races in this cosmopolitan city. We don't have a direct inference to that, but it seems that that would be the case. They love Jesus Christ. They've heard this message, but that's really all they know, this young church. So verse 22, you'll see, the news of this church, the news of these Christians, reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas off to Antioch. The church in Jerusalem gets word of these new believers now in this cosmopolitan commercial city, and they seem to have some concern, and they send Barnabas off to check it out. And when he got there, he witnessed the grace of God. In my Bible, that's underlined. And it's an underlining that I make because I'm always trying to say, what is this saying? What is the text saying? What am I to hear here? And in this one, I like to ask questions of a text. And here's my question. What does that look like? He got there and he witnessed the grace of God. What does that look like? He rejoiced. It made him happy. He began to encourage the witness of the grace of God. Now we start to see what it looks like. He witnessed the grace of God. He rejoiced and began to encourage them all with a resolute heart. Stay true to the Lord. He saw lives giving testimony to the grace of God. He saw people. That's what he saw. People who named the name of Christ, who name the name of the Lord. And he says to them, I want to encourage you to remain steadfast in the Lord. Stay true to the Lord. Verse 24 tells us something about Barnabas. He was a good man. He was full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And considerable numbers were brought to the Lord. This is just a church that's almost exploding in this cosmopolitan city. And it's taken note by the church. The church sends up a representative, Barnabas. He says, this is an amazing work. How can I encourage you? Be steadfast. Now, back home, why would the church care? Why would the church want to send off an investigation into Antioch as to what was happening? Well, go backwards again to chapter 10, and you'll understand why the church was excited about these Gentiles, and maybe not so excited as concerned, having come to the faith. In Acts chapter 10, we get the account of Peter breaking what we might call the glass ceiling. This glass ceiling that wouldn't let a Jew, even a Christian Jew, rise above a certain level, and that level would be, you cannot take this to the Gentiles. You can't do it. There's a glass ceiling. There's a protected bubble. You are the elect. You are the chosen, and now chosen in Christ, but really, you're still Jews, and you need to be Jews. Now, let's back up to that encounter where Peter breaks the glass ceiling. Look at Acts chapter 10, verse 1. There's a man at Caesarea named Cornelius. He's a centurion of what was called the Italian cohort. He's a Roman. He's a Gentile. He's an important man. In verse 2, he's devout. He feared God with all his household. He gave alms to the Jewish people. He prayed to God continually. Now, you might spot that man and say, now, that's a work of the grace of God. But you'd be wrong. None of that was the work of the grace of God. He doesn't know God yet. He's seeking God. He wants to know God. And in a moment, in our text at least, he'll know God, and then everybody will say, that's what that looks like. That's what it looks like to have the grace of God take place in a man's life. So this is that story. Critical to this is a messenger. Cornelius says, I can't know this without a messenger. He needs to know something. Now, really, the Lord interrupted in verse 3 and calls on him in a vision, an angel. And he says, I've heard your prayers. You're seeking me. I've judged your heart sincere. He doesn't say that, but it's ascended as a memorial before God. God has received it. And so he tells Cornelius, send some men. You're in charge of men. Verse 5, send some men. Look for a man named Simon. Look for a man named Peter. Three people told me during fellowship they were so glad that I pointed out that Simon there in Luke chapter 4 was Peter because they had no idea. And here, again, Luke calls him Simon. And then here he makes clear we know it's Peter. So apparently Luke prefers just to call him Simon. So go see Simon. He's staying with a tanner whose house is by the sea. And most of you know this story. He sends those men. Well, on the next day, before the men get there, the scene shifts in verse 9 to Peter. Peter's up on the housetop praying. It's about the sixth hour, which is noontime. Their day began around 6 a.m. This is the sixth hour into the day. He's hungry. He wants to eat. They're downstairs cooking, but he suddenly falls into a trance, and the sky opens up, and an object like a great sheet comes down, four corners on the ground, and in it are all kinds of four-footed animals, crawling creatures of the earth, and birds of the air, and a voice comes to Peter and says, get up, Peter, kill it, and eat. And Peter's response, verse 14, is, I'm not having none of that. I will not eat those things that are unholy and unclean. Peter was a good Jew. He'd been taught that you don't eat these four-footed animals and creepy things. And now he's being told it's okay to eat those things. And he's saying, I don't think it's okay. There's a glass ceiling there, and I'm not going to break it as it regards my diet. Well, the voice comes a second time. God has cleansed, and what God has cleansed, you can't consider unholy. Those things are not unholy. I'm telling you, eat some. We can just capture this if you want. Maybe the scene is like this, in just kind of common terms. Peter, I'm offering you a ham sandwich. You've never had one. It's delicious. God says it's okay. And he says, no. I'm not going to participate in those things that are unholy. Now, he's following the law. The law had said these things are unholy. Well, it happened, look, verse 16, three times, and then the object was gone. And there's a knock at the door. Verse 17. The men who had been sent by Cornelius have now arrived at Simon's house, and they're at the gate, and they're calling out. and they're asking whether Simon, who was also called Peter, was staying there. And Peter's up on the roof reflecting on the vision, and the Spirit said to him, "Hey, there's three men downstairs. They're looking for you. Go get up. Go downstairs. Accompany them without misgivings. Don't delay. I have sent them myself." So Peter goes down, verse 21, to the men and says, "I'm who you're looking for. I'm the reason for which you have... No, what is the reason for which you've come?" And they said, "A man sent us. He's a righteous, a God-fearing man, well spoken of. He was divinely directed by a holy angel to send for you to come to his house. And now," underline this, friends, "to hear a message from you." He needs a preacher. All his pursuit after God, all of his searching and understanding, all of his praying, he will not know the grace of God without a preacher. And the arrangements have been made. The invitation has been sent. And he invites them in. Verse 23, he gives them lodging. The next day they get up, they make the journey back. Verse 24, the following day they're back now. There's Cornelius. He's waiting for them. He's got all his friends coming. The preacher's coming. Come over. Peter came, Cornelius met him, and fell at his feet and worshipped him. And Peter says, "Stand up, I'm not to be worshipped, I'm just a man. I'm just what? I'm just the messenger. I am only the preacher." And he talked with him, he entered, he found all these people assembled, and he said to them, "You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a man who is a Jew to associate with a foreigner or to visit him, and yet God has shown me that I can't call any man unholy or unclean." Period. It doesn't seem that God was interested in what Peter ate at all, really. It never was about a ham sandwich. It was about a glass ceiling that would extend the message from the Jewish believers to Gentile unbelievers. It was the unimaginable. And now Peter, in that intersection on the roof, says, "I've been convinced of this. I'm to come," verse 29, "without even raising an objection." And he recounts by detail what happened, starting in verse 30. He tells the whole story again. But now he has a different perspective. He understands now this all happened, Cornelius, because of your prayer that God would send a preacher, that God would grant life, that God would provide for you all the things that you have been seeking, that you could know him. And that prayer has reached the ears of God, and it is now penetrated my own heart, and now I am here. Cornelius gives his story. Peter gives his story. All of this until finally verse 36. He begins to preach. I'm preaching the word sent to the sons of Israel. I'm preaching peace. You know what took place. He tells the story of Jesus after the baptism of John. Verse 38, you know about Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power. We don't have time to take this apart, but having now understood, verse 34, that he can go to the Gentiles, he understands already what the message is. And what's fascinating is how much of the message they already knew. You see the phrase he keeps repeating, "You already know. You already know." These are Gentiles. This word of Christ had spread, this message. This was a dramatic event, hard for us to sometimes capture because they didn't have Twitter and news and all the rest of it. Then verse 39, he changes it. You all know, verse 39, "I know something you don't know. I was there. I was a witness. We were witnesses of all the things he did in the land of the Jews in Jerusalem. They also put him to death by hanging him on a cross. And then God raised him up on the third day and granted that he become visible. We saw him." Not everybody saw him. Look at verse 41. Not all the people did he appear to. But he appeared to the ones he needed to appear to the witnesses who were chosen beforehand by God. Peter is preaching the message and he's lacing it with theological truths that we all espouse. God's election. God's starting with Israel. Their crucifixion, his resurrection, his appearance, but still only to the chosen, only to those that God intended that he would see. And then verse 42, he ordered us to preach. He ordered us to preach to the people and to testify that that one who was crucified and has now been raised was appointed by God as the judge of the living and the dead. All the prophets bear witness that through his name, everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. By now, Peter has seen Jesus in the Old Testament. As a Jew, he never saw him there. Now he says all the prophets bore witness that through this name of Jesus, sins could be forgiven. He preaches, I would just tell you, a complete gospel, a powerful gospel, a scripture-ridden gospel, taking them back to the Old Testament, taking them back to the scripture that Christ was writing while he was here, their actual gospel story. And while Peter was speaking the word, still in the middle of his sermon, the Holy Spirit fell on all those who were listening to the message. All the circumcised believers who came with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. That is the second time now I force myself to underline and ask myself the question, what did they see? How did they know that? How do you know when suddenly the grace of God appears and calls a person to themselves, to himself? Well, here's verse 45 tells us how what they saw, what they heard. They heard them speaking with tongues. They heard them exalting God. If we take speaking in tongues to be what it was at Pentecost, that's known languages now being spoken. We're in this Gentile arena where someone who was in position of leadership needed to be able to speak Aramaic to the Jews, but needed to be able to speak also, right, Greek and perhaps even an early form of Latin. There's all kinds of languages, and they're hearing one clear language, their language that they were taught, and they're hearing people exalting God. That's how they knew that their lives had been changed. They're bringing glory to God. They're hearing God be exalted. And then Peter says, those whom God has changed need to be baptized. Surely no one can refuse the water for these to be baptized who received the Holy Spirit just like we did, who began exalting God just like we did, who began to declare the glories of God and it was heard in every language just like we did. How could you not affirm this is a work of God? Now, why would he even ask that question? Because they're Gentiles. This is unimaginable. But Peter saw it. Those men with him saw it, and they all affirmed it. And it causes a stir, chapter 11, verse 1. The apostles and the brethren heard about it and that they had received the word of God. And then Peter has to come to Jerusalem, and the ones who are circumcised, the Jewish Christians, take issue with him. You went to uncircumcised men? You ate with them, verse 3. And then he has to explain the whole story to them. So you see, this isn't the first time the church said, hey, what's going on up there? And they call Peter in. Second time they heard it, hey, what's going up in Antioch? This time they send Barnabas to them. This church, this group of early Jewish believers already has the sprinkling of rot in it, of falling back, like Paul has to tell the Galatian believers, back into the law, back into their traditions, going to require believers to be circumcised, going to require believers to eat certain ways. This is the genesis of the Judaizers that will plague Paul everywhere he goes. You're not Jewish enough. And they're here already. And they're leading the church in Jerusalem. It didn't take them all. It didn't take long, Christian. Listen to me. It never takes long for legalism to take a hold of genuine believers. You feel this call and this urge to a holiness that your Lord has now called you to by His grace. These good works to which he had laid out beforehand, and the devil rides on the back of that and tries to trap you into legalism. That's right, get the list out. That's why you didn't get saved last year. You didn't want to keep the list, but now you're saved. Now here's the list. And already it's in the church. This burgeoning, exciting, apostolic birthed church is rife with legalism, and they don't want the Gentiles in. And so they call Peter in, and he tells his story, verse 15 through 17. God gave them the same gift, verse 17, that He gave us. And so they heard this. Look, they quieted down and glorified God. And they said, well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life. Now, we always want to be careful not to read too much in this, but we know the story of these men. We know where they're going to go with their legalism. And I can't help but read that back into this text. And here's what's missing in this text. When they heard this, they were convinced. It doesn't say that. When they heard this, they heard enough just to quiet down. Because you know, right, the old axiom, a man convinced against his will remains unconvinced still. They are still unconvinced, but they'll quiet down for the moment and they'll glorify God because that, after all, is what a believer should do. And then you read that sentence and it sounds more like this. Well, then, I guess God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life. We'll see. That's kind of their attitude. What's not lost on them is the trouble that could happen if this grace extends to these pagan, Gentile, unrefined people. I mean, what a mess they're going to make of the church if you don't give them some rules. What a mess they will make of the church if you don't clean them up a little before you let them in. That's their attitude. Now, where were we when we started this? We were in Antioch, in case you've lost your way. And Barnabas was there because he was sent there. And he arrives and he rejoices and he begins to encourage them. He was a good man. We read all that already. That's how he got there. He was sent off on that kind of scouting expedition. And now in our text, he's one of those leaders who wants to encourage this young church. And he's wondering, how could I best encourage them? Now I'm saying that because his name means encouragement. We first meet him actually in Acts 4. He's the son of encouragement. But he wants to encourage them. Remember what he said in Acts 9 there? To be solid, steadfast, not to lose their position in the Lord. And so it seems that maybe Barnabas is thinking, how could I find somebody that could do that? I can't do that. This young church, it's affirmed. God's grace is there, but it's going to need to be established. It needs teaching. It needs sound teaching, and Barnabas would not have imagined him to be that. I'm an encourager. I'm not a teacher. But Saul had already met Barnabas, or Barnabas had met Saul back in Jerusalem when he was first preaching, and he was causing quite a stir. And the Jews didn't like that either, so they sent him off to Tarsus. They got him out of town because he was a troublemaker. And Barnabas is putting all this together because he had experienced all that. He had sat for a full year under Paul's teaching. And now he thinks, maybe Paul's the man for this job. So in Acts chapter 9 and verse 19, you get a picture here. Let me back up to verse 18. Well, pick up in verse 19. For several days he was with the disciples who were at Damascus. This is Paul. He began to proclaim he's the Son of God. Verse 22, he increased in strength. Verse 26, he came to Jerusalem. Verse 27, Barnabas grabs him because he's afraid he's going to get whooped. And then, as I said, they send him off to Tarsus in verse 30 of Acts chapter 9. And now back again where we were, Acts chapter 11. Sorry if I lost you there. He left Antioch and went to Tarsus to get Saul. And when he found him, I'm in Acts chapter 11, verse 26. When he found Saul, he brought him to Antioch. And they met with the church, and they taught the considerable numbers, and the disciples there were first called Christians. Now, I can't keep going. This is your second session now of just a narrative of accounts, but I'm trying to bring together this whole idea for you of Antioch, and we step in, and they're sending out men, and I want you to see there's a lot of work that goes to bring that to pass. There's the breaking of the glass ceiling to the Gentiles. There's the need that these young believers be taught, even though they have every evidence of being born again by the power of God. They need a preacher, and he goes to get a preacher, and he meets with them, verse 26, and he teaches them, and he preaches. And the numbers, the considerable numbers that were there from the beginning in verse 21, the considerable numbers that are there in verse 24 are the same considerable numbers in verse 26 that need to be taught. So they meet with them and they teach them. This is what the early church at Antioch would do. They would get together and they'd be taught. Because if they're not taught, they won't understand what happened to them. The Apostle Paul, obviously already a systematic theologian that could write like the book of Romans, which we're studying, and Barnabas knows him, and he says, that's what we need. We need that kind of teaching. And so he comes. And then they say, let's now do something different. Let's send them out. Let's imagine that this might happen in another church. And all of that is a part of God's plan. All of that brings me back to Romans chapter 10. How can anybody ever believe without a preacher? They can't. But preachers need to be sent. Not out of just some void context, but out of a church. Out of a trained church, a discipled church, A church that loves the Lord and wants to see the Lord's grace expanded to other people, to other places. And when they finally decide to do that, this church that was there in Acts chapter 13 where we stepped in and called together a group of men, they call together, the leaders are called together, and they call the church together, and we choose somebody, and we're going to send that individual out, that equipped individual out. Because we know already, because Paul has already taught them, I'm sure, what he's teaching us in Romans 10, how will they believe if they haven't heard? They won't. How will they hear if they don't have a preacher? They won't. How can they have a preacher if we don't send somebody? So as we think about Romans 10, 14, and 15, and we kind of put a box on it, we've talked through it for weeks. The question is, do we understand the primacy of preaching? Do we understand it as a value for our own church? And do we understand the necessity that preachers be called up, equipped, and sent by the church in order that this kingdom might expand? And I think we all do. And some of you perhaps listening have had that experience, whether it be a missionary plant or a local church plant. But by and large, that zeal, that passion, that direction has been lost on this church. We have not yet seen that kind of a push outward. And maybe it's because it takes a year under the feet of the Apostle Paul to get that way. And that would mean 20 years, right, with me. I don't know what it is, but I think it could be that we just haven't yet let that settle in our mind that this is the ordinary and only way that the gospel is going to be spread. And in meetings with elders and meetings with individuals, that is all your pastor is talking about. And that is the primacy of preaching, raising up godly men, making sure they are equipped so that we might continue to expand the gospel. Not just securing it for here. I mean, I'm 62 almost, but I'm only 62. Amen? Only 62. I'm not like looking for a replacement, but friends, we're malformed. We're weak here if we are not pushing men out into training or out into the field having been trained. And, you know, we cherish the gospel we preach. We talk about it being rare, that you can't hear it everywhere. Well, what are we doing about that? Just hoping they all stumble in here one Sunday? Apparently that's not working. We have to be intentional. We have to organize and structure and plan, and most importantly, hold the gospel center, train men, give them the resources they need, and make sure that we can multiply this kingdom the way it had to happen for us to even be here today. So I'm not running for political office, but I am trying to urge you to make this a matter of your prayer, to sync up together, that all together we're praying about men. And I'm not excluding women in all the variety of ways, but I'm talking to men. We need men because men are the ones that have to be the preachers. That's another sermon for another day. But we need men. We need young men. We need the Nathans and the Noahs who've expressed that interest and are along the way of their development. But we need to measure their commitment and measure their competency and make sure that we're pushing and striving after this shared goal that we have with this little church, started out little at least, in Antioch, that this gospel has to reach other people. I was caught in conversation yesterday, and we were reminding ourselves of something that seems foreign to me. I maybe mentioned it to you last week. I don't know that people today, the people that you walk and talk with and work at the university with or work in the restaurant with or work in the factory with, they have no idea what Easter is. The vast majority of them have no idea that that's about a man, a God-man who died for their sins. They just think it's the Easter Bunny. And that's our fault that we don't tell them. This church arrived in Antioch to a cosmopolitan, interracial, burgeoning commercial city, and they said, you need to know about what happened back in Jerusalem. You need to know about this man. I know you've heard about him, but you need to know that God was doing something. And that we're the product of that. And that He wants to save you. He wants to forgive your sins. You need to know that. And watch the shock and awe and watch the amazement. But these men, Peter and Barnabas and the likes, they didn't face this dreaded opposition that we've imagined we will face. They faced a world that wants hope. And we have the hope. Now, the persecution is real and it'll come, but understand, that's happening by religious leaders who rejected the hope. It's not happening by the unbelievers. They desperately need to hear the message. Who do you know that needs to hear the message? And who's the preacher that's going to get them that message? I said to you, I'm going to keep telling you, why so many empty seats? Do you have no influence? Do you have no urging? Is there nobody in your world that's not a Christian that might benefit by an invitation to meet a man named Jesus? I don't know. I don't know where our heart is stirred. I don't know where it's at. But I feel deadness. I feel disinterest. I don't weigh my feelings too heavy, but I'm just telling you what I feel. I want us to pray that God will light a flame, that a spark will be produced, that we'll be concerned about our community. We'll be concerned about the next generation. Be concerned about what the early church was concerned about. Be concerned about education. What's school choice? What choice do you have now for education? We can't all homeschool. Maybe you think we should. I don't think so. What if the public school moves a different direction? Well, that happened. Well, maybe we'll find a private or parochial school where we can at least make sure that at the earliest years, the school is complementing the teaching they get at home, and we're training them up in the Lord, and we're not teaching them Jesus math, but we're teaching them math out of a heart that loves Jesus, and that's not a strange connection. Where are they going to go? Where are you sending your kids? Look around the community. Say, I'm looking for a good school. I have good Christian friends that send their kids to the Catholic school because it's a good school. I'm not sure that accomplishes the goal. Are you? I don't think it does. Well, we have Holy Trinity. We can send them to the Lutheran church. Well, that's probably closer to the gospel. This Lutheran church in town, by the way, is a gospel-preaching church. I don't know the integrity of its school system. Where are you going to send them? Send them to the public schools. I think that's a good choice, but you better be involved, right? You got to be involved at what they're exposed to and what they're learning. One of the fastest growing schools in the city is a Church of Christ school. A school where your theology would say they're no closer to Christ than the Catholics, maybe further away. But we need an education. We want our children to be in that kind of a place. Two Christian schools in town merged together. A strange mixture of ideology and theology to produce a school. I'm not criticizing any of these schools. I don't know enough about them. But I'm saying we're choosing what we imagine to be, right? Christian schools that if you tried to find the theology would say, really? You knitted all that together and decided that was a group of Christian schools? What are we doing? What are we thinking? Maybe we should take an interest in that. Those of you who are really interested in your children's education and think that a Christian environment is vital to it, then why aren't we starting a Reformed Christian school? Why aren't we starting a gospel school? Instead of trying to send our kids off into a place where they'll be indoctrinated against the gospel. These are important things, and it's all connected in my mind. Let's get on fire for the Lord. Let's love our community. Let's love our neighbors. Let's tell them about Jesus. Let's build churches. Let's build schools. Let's build a community of faith. Because that's what we've been called to do. That's what the early church did. So I'm going to stop and leave us all with this prayer. Would you bow with me? Father, teach us. Teach us the liberty of our faith and the constraints. Teach us to love you. Teach us to love those who don't know you. Make it real. Show us the consequences that are at stake. Don't let us settle for the work that you've given us. And we rejoice in that, in every salvation, in every baptism, in everyone joined together in our hearts and songs of praise. We don't want to diminish that, but we want more. We want more of your kingdom. We want more of your will to be done. We want your light to shine further. And Lord, we can't do that on our own. We don't want to create a program. We don't want to create a plan. We want you to create the energy in us from which your heart and passion to save the lost will burn far and wide. If I could sum it up, Father, for these people and for me, oh God, give us a burden for the lost and all that that entails, and then cause us to do it for Christ's sake and His alone. This I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you. You're dismissed.